We turn for our first scripture reading this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Then let us go to our current portion of study in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And for connection, we shall read from verse 1 of this chapter. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low, he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. You may recall that we are in that portion of Isaiah's prophecy which gives us a number of hymns for the fire, songs in seasons of affliction. That previous chapter described the remnant of the true people of God as being able to sing even when God's judgments are abroad and when all is adversity around them. And in these few chapters that follow, we are given examples of those songs and what we have to sing about. One remarked that this 26th chapter and its opening sentiments must have seemed strange to Isaiah's original hearers, as he had been prophesying and had told them that Judah would indeed fall to invading enemies, to the Assyrians, who would in turn fall to the Babylonians, who would in turn fall to the Persians. And they must have thought in that respect that they were the least and smallest and fewest of all, and that strength and military might was far from them. And yet Isaiah says, without any hint of irony or contradiction, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah: we have a strong city. And we inquired as to the meaning of this and said that no literal or material or geographical interpretation will suffice for these words without creating all sorts of contradictions and inconsistencies. And it has to be understood spiritually. And we spoke of this strong city which is here described, a city which cannot be constructed in a material way out of stone or brick or mortar. It has for its walls salvation. And this is the sense of the city here described. It is the state and condition of the true people of God. We have a strong city. Of this we may rest assured. It is not some distant future prospect. It is not some vague promise for a later day. As Hebrews tells us, God hath prepared for us this city, this spiritual state of blessedness for time and eternity. And one said how that salvation is not merely the state which exists within it, but salvation is its wall. Salvation is its defining perimeter. Salvation is that line which defines the confines of this city from the rest of the world without. And we considered humanity as divided, of course, by those within and those without of this state, and inquired as to how entrance is to be obtained. And one noted that it cannot be forced, it cannot be engineered or devised from without. This cry must go up: open ye the gates. They must be opened, as it were, from within. The sovereign purposes of God to admit his people into that condition and that state, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. My friends, these things are not qualifying criteria. They are not prerequisites to salvation. This is not salvation by works. That righteous nation are those people whom the Lord chooses, who before were not a nation, were not a people, had not found mercy, of which 1 Peter speaks, his true saints from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they enter in by faith. That is the sense of this expression, keeping the truth. It is about having faith and trust in God. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is the means of access and entrance into this city whose walls are called salvation. And we said that there is perfect peace in that state. My friends, if our peace, if our security, let us say, came only from material things, we might be physically safe, but in our minds there might ever be anxiety and fear. How long would it last? Is it dependable? Is it reliable? We would have an imperfect peace. We would have a temporary reprieve in matters material, but still uncertainty in our minds and hearts. But here the scriptures speak of those who are kept in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on thee. That is to say, being in that condition of spiritual peace, of peace with God, our outward circumstances cannot perturb it. cannot disturb it any longer. Well, sufficient, my friends, I hope, to remind you of the glorious truth of these opening four verses, and with the Lord's enabling us today, I should like us to look at these verses which follow to that midpoint of verse 9, which we at which we cease to read. And once again, you will notice that a city is mentioned. I'm avoiding the temptation to describe these opening verses as a tale of two cities, but we might perhaps say that there in verses 1 through 4, we have that city described to us, whose walls are salvation, the blessed estate of the people of God. But now, in the following verses, another city is mentioned, a lofty city, one which dwells on high. And it is safe to say, my friends, that this, again, is an allegorical city. It is a metaphorical city. And here the analogy of a vast concourse of persons with their perimeter walls, with their citadels and their dwelling places and so forth, is here depicted as that which opposes and stands in the way of the people of God. We do not seek to interpret these words here as referring to one particular or specific place or geographical location, but rather that which is opposed to God and to his people. But before we come to that city, I think to rightly understand the sense and the sentiment of these verses, 5 through 9, we really need to begin, as it were, at the other end. And we need to begin with a group of people. People who are described here as poor and needy. There they are at the end of verse 6, the poor and needy. And in this description, in the people thus mentioned, we are to see ourselves depicted. It's not a very flattering description. It doesn't seem a very promising description, but it is one which is used many times in the Word of God, and very frequently it is used to speak of God's people. Let me just briefly give you two examples from the Psalms and David. You know, the psalmist, we might have thought he was in a very blessed and privileged state for much of his life, but that was far from always the case. And he knew what it was to be in that state. And he says this in Psalm 40, verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Again in Psalm 70, he makes a similar statement. "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." The people of God, David is but one example, ourselves too amongst them, are oft referred to in Scripture as poor and needy. And let me just briefly point out to you, my friends, that that is not simply a hyperbolic sort of statement. It is not sort of poetic or rhetorical repetition. There is something quite specific conveyed by that couplet, poor and needy. You see, it is possible for a person to be needy, for an individual to come into a state where they want for something, or there is that which they do not have, and they feel the absence of it, and they feel their need of it. But if they are needy, and yet have means, have wealth, have prosperity, they are not poor, well, they can very rapidly address their need. And their needs or their wants can be supplied by such means as they have. And we might say also that there are those who from time to time are poor. Let's say they do not have much liquidity, they do not have many means at their disposal at a period of time. But if in that period of, let us say, poverty or a want of means, they do not come into any sense of need, or they do not want for anything, or they do not feel the absence of anything, well, then their poverty is not so much of a problem, because they are not in need at that time of poverty. One hears from time to time of businessmen and organizations which go bankrupt, and they say they have no money at all, they have no liquidity whatsoever. But of course, that doesn't mean that their executives are impoverished and on the streets. They have a great deal of other things, and capital and other things which might relieve them. They are momentarily or theoretically poor, but they are certainly not needy. But you see, my friends, these two words are used together to describe the people of God, to describe our state by nature. We are both poor and needy. There is that which we stand in need of. There are those wants which we have. There are those things which are necessary for us that are absent, and which we cannot supply and which we cannot provide. And simultaneously with that state of need, there is personal inability. There is personal inadequacy. There is personal impotency to bring ourselves any relief or any restitution for those needs which we have. And you see, this is our condition spiritually. What things we stand in need of, what requirements we have, and what complete absence of personal strength or means to supply those deficiencies. We are poor and needy in and of ourselves. And here are described for us in these verses of Isaiah 26, these people, you and I, envisaged here being poor and needy. And also, we are a poor and needy people who are engaged upon a journey. We are poor and needy pilgrims. We are strangers, we are sojourners in this world. As you know, my friends, it is an oft-used analogy of Scripture. It was literally experienced by the patriarchs of old. But as Peter reminds us, we are still pilgrims and strangers in this world. We are pilgrims in the sense of being on the way from somewhere where we began to a very different place where we anticipate to end. And we pass through this world as those who have been born anew, born to a new family line, to a new race or species altogether, relative to the masses of the world around us. We are strangers and aliens in this present scene. And these verses before us in Isaiah depict these poor and needy persons, you and I, engaged upon a journey. It is a route which the Lord himself hath planned. It is described in verse 8 as the way of thy judgments. That is to say, it is the way which God has appointed. It is the way and the route which he has adjudged to be best for us, and the course which we are to take. And yet, for all that the Lord has decreed it, and that the Lord has planned it, it is not easy. It is not without its difficulties and its obstacles. Here we are, this poor and needy people, we might say, as difficult and unpromising a beginning and a state as we can expect to be in. We are a poor and needy people upon this pilgrimage, upon a journey in the way of the Lord's judgments, of the Lord's judging and appointing. And in that route, in that course upon which we are engaged, we encounter great difficulties, obstacles, that which opposes and prevents our course, that which seems to threaten us and our pilgrimage altogether, and looks to be a solid wall against us on our route to God and to glory. It is not a very promising scene at all. Here before us, as it were, is an enemy citadel. Here is a lofty city which dwells on high, and it obstructs our way, and it prevents our course, and we wonder why on earth has the Lord brought us this way, and what on earth could the Lord be thinking to plot our route and to bring our road via such obstacles and difficulties as these which present themselves. And in this connection, my friends, I'm reminded, of course, of the actual history of the Hebrews as described in the book of Joshua. And perhaps you remember something of those histories, how after those decades of wandering in the wilderness, the Lord brought his people out of the desert of Zin and away north and eastward, and through the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites to the east of Jordan, and brought them to the river Jordan from the east side. And you recall that they came to the banks of Jordan in flood season under the leadership and command of Joshua, and the Lord directed them and miraculously brought them through the river, and they came across Jordan and were then situated on its farther banks at Gilgal. And there they are at Gilgal in the Jordan Valley, and before them is the promised land of Canaan, which they are to enter and to possess and to drive out the inhabitants thereof. And they need to come up from the river valley to the higher ground in that region. And there is a route before them. There is a road or a passage which they might take to come out of the river valley, the hundreds of thousands of persons, of course, who were involved, and get up onto the higher ground, and particularly to get to Bethel, which was an objective in their minds, where Abraham of old had built an altar, you remember. But there, right in the way between Gilgal and Bethel, was Jericho, a vast city, one of the greatest cities of the Canaanites, walled around, impregnable, and more than aware of the approach of the Hebrews, and with its gates already shut and its defenses and its offensive weaponry all prepared against them. And one could perhaps forgive the average Hebrew from thinking, well, why on earth would God have brought us this way? And what could God be thinking? Of all the places that the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan might have been ordained or appointed, it's right here, right under the shadow of Jericho. And now the road before us, the only road that we can obviously or logically take, has this great fortress, this huge bastion of Jericho, smack across the path. What is God thinking to bring us this way? And perhaps, my friends, we in our Christian experience know something of this as well. And we know something of God's sovereignty. We know that the way in which we walk, in which we go, is the way of his judgment, the way that he has adjudged and appointed for us. And yet it seems to bring us to places of such difficulty, of such adversity, of such opposition. And we think, well, why, Lord, have I been brought to this experience in my life? Or why have I been brought to this crisis, to this point of such distress and difficulty? I am poor and needy, I am a pilgrim, and yet thy will and thy purposes have brought the path of my life to this seemingly impassable obstacle, to these seemingly insurmountable obstacles in life. Can't we just go round them, Lord? Can't we pick another way? Could we not go back and start again and make different choices and be brought by an easier passage? And yet God has appointed precisely this path. God's judgments, God's wisdom, God's sovereign will hath decreed that the way should lie via Jericho, should lie via this lofty city. What are we to do, my friends, when we encounter these foes in the way? When we come to these seeming impossibilities in life and we are inclined to throw up our hands and cry to the Lord, "Well, I simply cannot go on, cannot cope. We cannot possibly achieve our objective now. It is all up. It is all over for us." Well, here in verses 8 and 9 particularly, the inspired scriptures describe how we are to behave when faced with such trials and adversities as these. And here in verse 9, Isaiah says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night." With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Obstacles like this, my friends, bastions of opposition in our way, cast a very deep shadow. Circumstances of this kind, our trials and adversities, plunge us into a psychological, into a spiritual nighttime. And all we can see are these towering walls before us, and we are in the shadow of them. They plunge us into the shade. They plunge us into a nighttime of our souls. And perhaps in that state, in that condition, in those times of darkness, we think of all the things that we need to get through this obstacle. We think of all the things we would like to have to overcome our present problems. And perhaps we think, "Oh, if only I could have more physical ability. If only I could have more opportunity. If only I had more financial resources. If only I had more spiritual prosperity. If only I was in a different place, in a different church, in a different job, with different people." And we think of all the practical ways that we would like to overcome our problems and what we think it would need to help us through our present obstacles and difficulties. But you know, my friends, we are missing the one thing most needful. In the night time, says Isaiah, "With my soul have I desired thee." Have I desired thee? This is what we need, my friends. Not more strength, not more opportunity, not more money, not more favorable circumstances. We need more of the Lord. We need more of him. And my friends, I wonder, let me challenge you as I challenge myself with this question. In our times of personal distress and need and difficulty, are we guilty of this? Wishing for those material things, wishing for those temporal things which we think will bring relief, when what we should be desiring, what we should be wishing for more of, is the Lord. Do we ever make that prayer? "Oh Lord, give me more help. Oh Lord, overcome my problems." Do we ever pray, "Oh Lord, give me more of thee. Give me more of thyself. Make thyself more manifestly present in the midst of these difficulties." Because that, my friends, is the lesson of Scripture. That is the example of the psalmist. That is the example of Isaiah here before us. This is how true pilgrims, the poor and needy people of God, should react when faced with these dreadful obstacles in the way, to desire the Lord in the night. Because let me say this, my friends, the night is no darkness to him. Our present difficulties, our needs, are no great obscuration to him. What did we sing in our prayer, in our hymn? Night with him is never night. Where he is, there all is light. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Isaiah goes on, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. With my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Here is another habit for the poor and needy pilgrims of the Lord to cultivate when faced with obstacles and needs. Desire the Lord in the night and seek him early. Seek him early. Again, my friends, how often in our difficulties, in our needs, a prayer is the last thing we come to. We try everything else first, don't we? We think, right, we'll choose some course of action to alleviate our present problems. We'll do X, Y, or Z first of all. We'll get on the phone to someone we know. We'll speak to the bank manager. We'll try the doctors. We'll do this, that, or the other thing because we think that that will alleviate our present problem and get us out of our current distresses. And then, only when all these other things have failed and proved to be unavailing and ineffectual and unhelpful, then we think, well, what on earth are we going to do now? We'll have to pray as a last resort. Oh, seek the Lord early. Seek the Lord early. Prayer should be the first thing, my friends. Take it to the Lord first, not last. Go unto him as the first port of call, not the final, the last resort. Seek the Lord early. How often, my friends, we encounter difficulties or trials in our lives, and we think, well, here is a situation where God is absent. And here is a problem, and it is a problem because the Lord is not there. Oh, don't think like that. Don't think like that, my friends, when we encounter problems. Our first consideration should be this: where is the Lord? Where is the Lord in this problem? Where is God's presence in this difficulty? Because he will be there, my friend. Oh, believe you me, he will be there. And we should seek him early. We should look to see him in those distresses. Where is the Lord in this? What is he teaching me? What opportunity is this distress going to present to my soul? As you read through the experiences of the people of God, of former generations, my friends, of the prophets of old, of the patriarchs, how many times they found God in the midst of their problems. They found God in the fiery furnace. They found the Lord in the lion's den. They found God in the belly of a whale. In the very problem itself, in the obstacle, in the threat, in the trial, the Lord was there. The Lord was there. And my friends, if we are caused to go a similar route, metaphorically at least, spiritually at least, mercifully, and not practically, then let us expect to find the Lord in the fires. Let us expect to find him amidst the lions. Let us expect to find him in the hottest heat and in the deepest depths. Let us seek the Lord early in our problems and in our needs. And perhaps we say, well, we do these things. We seek to have our desire to be first and foremost for the Lord, to desire him in the night, to seek him early when faced with our problems and difficulties. But what if it doesn't seem to work straight away? And what if we try to perceive the Lord in our needs and we can't see him? And what if we try to desire the Lord, but it seems to come so difficult to our hearts and doesn't seem to avail us anything? Are we to give up at the first time of trying? Are we to say, oh, well, prayer hasn't worked. Seeking the Lord hasn't availed us. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee? Have we waited for thee? You know, so many times in Scripture we are told that the Lord waits to be gracious. That is to say, the Lord has and knows the precise right time to grant us the answers that we need and to grant us the relief that we need. We are such hasty creatures, such temporal creatures. We think of everything on our time scales. We'd like it to be done within days, preferably hours, maybe even minutes, if that could be arranged. But remember, the Lord works on a different time scale than ourselves and views all things from the perspective of eternity. It's interesting to note how many occasions in the experiences of God's people recorded in Scripture they were made to wait. The answer was delayed until a particular time. The Lord brought the Hebrews to the banks of Jordan in flood and kept them there for several days before doing the miracle of dividing the waters. The Lord brought them to the city of Jericho, that impassable obstacle in their way, and would have them go around its walls for a week before deliverance was granted. And so many more times like it, my friends, we see how the Lord delays and defers his answers until that time which he knows to be right, until that time which he knows to be perfect. And this is why we are told that we are to wait for him. Though he tarry, wait for it, is the word of the prophet. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Here are these poor and needy pilgrims, faced with this insurmountable obstacle in the way. And how they would like their problems to be at an end. How they would like to be on the farther side of this problem. How they would like to pass from out under the shadow of this difficulty into the sunny uplands which lie upon the other side. But the time is not yet. In patience, says the Lord, in patience possess ye your souls. This is the right response. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And what are we to do whilst waiting, my friends? Are we to spend our time idly or impatiently or vexing our souls at the seeming delays of the Lord? No. No, we are instructed more how we are to possess our souls in patience, how we are to spend this time of waiting. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Here are two things upon which we can dwell in these seasons of waiting for the Lord, in these seasons of waiting for his answers and his solution and resolution of our problems. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. We can always dwell upon the Lord's names, my friends, the names and titles of God with all that they teach us concerning him. You remember how in that previous section Isaiah laid great emphasis upon this by inspiration. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah, he underlines it, he emphasizes it, Jehovah, the great I am, who was and is, nevermore shall be, who is immortal, who only hath immortality, who is everlasting, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Dwell upon his name, says Isaiah. Think upon that name, Jehovah. And what it will teach us concerning God and how it will encourage us and instruct us in our times of need. Here is that same principle in verse 8. The desire of our soul is to thy name. Take up for yourself, my friends, in study any one of the names or titles of God, and you will find preciousness there, and you will find instruction there for your benefit, whatever lies in the way, in the path of life. And also, our desire is unto thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Think upon the Lord's dealings. Here we are upon this pilgrim way. Here we are in this path of the Lord's appointing. And here before us is a tremendous obstacle. It's a huge difficulty. It's a seemingly insurmountable problem. And how inclined we are to fix all our attentions upon that problem, upon the walls of Jericho, upon these impregnable structures that seem to lie before us and stop up our path. Isaiah says, hang on a moment. Hang on a moment. Just turn around. Just turn through 180 degrees. And in the words of Deuteronomy, remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. If faced with the seeming insurmountable obstacle of Jericho, any of the Hebrews had been inclined to throw up their hands in despair, all they needed to do was look to see the way they'd come. To look to see the way that they had already come. There, just below them in the valley, was Jordan, whose waters had parted to admit them through. There on the farther side were the regions of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, two of the mightiest monarchs of the region, whose lands they never thought to get through. There is the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites through which they came. There in the middle distance, the wilderness through which they were brought for 40 years, fed with manna all the way and led by a pillar of cloud and of fire and granted water from the rock that followed them. And then in the hazy distance of the past, the farther side of the Red Sea and Egypt from which they had been redeemed and brought. Oh, my friends, remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. And suddenly this new obstacle, this new difficulty will be put in its right perspective, will be put in its true light. His love in time past, says the hymn writer, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last. In trouble to sink, each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And so here we are, my friends, poor and needy pilgrims, in this path. And this path has brought us to this brink of peril, to this impassable obstacle, to this lofty city with its impregnable walls raised against us, all these problems and adversities and needs. And here we are thinking, how on earth are we going to cope? How on earth are we going to get through this difficulty? The Lord has brought us right up to the very walls of this problem. The way of the just, says verse 7, is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. It's perhaps not immediately obvious from our English translation what this word means. The perhaps literal sense of it is this: the way of the just, the path which the Lord's people take, is level. It is upright. That is to say, it is like a path which has been built up on something of an embankment. It is not all sort of slumped down and uneven. The embankment upon which it is laid is upright. It is not a path full of potholes in which we may trip and stumble. It is a path which the Lord has built. He has lifted it up. It is an upright path. And of course it must be so, because God himself is upright. God is not fallible. God is not deficient. God is not limited in his wisdom or in his ability. He does not make missteps. He does not start to direct our path in a particular way and then have to change because of circumstances and jink it back into another direction. The Lord is not wanting in power, and so some places the path goes down into some boggy area through which he could not bring it very adequately, and in other places it peters out because the ground is too hard. No, no. God himself, being upright, being perfect, being omnipotent, is able to prepare for our feet a path which is itself upright. Indeed, the latter clause of this verse says, "Thou dost weigh the path of the just." And again, this word here translated "way" might be rendered as "thou dost level the path of the just." We might say, well, is there really any common ground between two such interpretations of the word? Well, of course, yes, there is. You know how things were weighed in old time by a pair of balances. The object to be weighed, placed on one side and counterweights on the other, that would be added until it was level, until the balances lay true. And that is the sense here. God levels the path of his people. He smooths their course. He builds it. He has built it surely and perfectly. In the way in which it should go, it is an upright path. It is a level path. It is free from any imperfections whatsoever. This theme is taken up in so many places. Let me remind you of the words of the psalmist upon this point, where the psalmist speaks of the Lord's preparing of his path, of the Lord's leveling of the path, of the Lord making that way for him. There are several examples to which we might turn. Let me give you just a couple of them. Here in Psalm 4 and verse 27 and verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." Or again in Psalm 143 and verse 8, we have a similar sentiment expressed there. Psalm 143 verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." Now, this was the theme of the psalmist David by inspiration, and his son Solomon, who authored the Proverbs there in chapter 4, reminds us how he was taught of his father and would teach his sons after him. And he expresses the same truth concerning the way in which we should walk. We might understand even these words of verse 11 as coming from the Lord. "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble." Psalm 3 and verse 5 reminds us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." The way of the just is uprightness. "Yea, thou most upright dost level the path of the just." And we think, well, one moment. Here the path of the Lord's appointing has brought us to this impregnable obstacle, this insurmountable difficulty. Surely here there is going to have to be a diversion, a change. Surely here the path is going to take on a very different nature, isn't it? Surely here God is going to have to alter course if ever we are to be brought around this particular problem. Do you remember what God said to the Hebrews in the prospect of Jericho, that mighty city of the Canaanites, which lay impassably in the way before them? He said this, "Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. This shalt thou do 6 days." This is Joshua chapter 6. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day he shall compass the city seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now, to the ears of the Hebrews, this must have seemed like an impossibility. Here was this great city, Jericho, with its mighty impregnable walls, with its huge hewn stone, with its gates of many bars of brass and iron. Surely they might think, however God is going to get us out of this difficulty, we're going to have to go around the side. Whatever God is going to do to this city, even if it was reduced to rubble, we still wouldn't be able to cross over the site of it. And yet that is precisely what God did. So completely and entirely would God eradicate the city of Jericho that every man and every woman and every child amongst the Hebrews would be able to ascend straight up before him and walk straight across the place where the city of Jericho had once stood. So total would be the fall of it, so small would be the rubble to which it was reduced, that it would not present an obstacle to the foot of any one of them. And they would ascend up straight before them. The way which the Lord has appointed for his people is perfect. It's a perfect, it is a straight, it is a level path, and he has leveled it. What does he do when we encounter these insurmountable difficulties in life? He bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And we shall go up right before us, straight before us, without deviation, without altering, without deviating to the right hand or to the left. Because this is what God does, my friends, and this is what God is like, and this is the measure of his power and of his sovereignty and of his grace. Nothing will remain an obstacle forever. Nothing is insurmountable or impassable to him. He brings us by the way of his appointing. He brings us in the way which he hath adjudged, the way of his judgments. And he tells us, ponder the path of thy feet. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Whatever the obstacle, my friends, he takes us straight through it. Whatever the enemy city, the lofty city, these mighty bastions and bulwarks raised against us and preventing our passage, he brings them down to the dust, and our feet shall go straight up before us. Because, my friends, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The time will come, my friends, when we shall stand at the great destination of that path. We will stand at the location to which God all along intended to bring us in his presence in glory. And we shall look back across the wilderness, across the dark deserts of this earth and of this life. We shall see it littered with Red Seas and enemy armies and Jordans and Jerichos and Amalekites and Ammonites and all those things which at the time seemed impossible to overcome, impregnable, impassable, and we shall see, cutting through them all, a shining ribbon of light.
we shall see a way illuminated with all the perfections of divine sovereignty and God's grace. And we shall marvel and think, well, that is the way that we came. That is the route that we took. That was the path which the Lord appointed me through life, the path of the just, as a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. Oh, may the Lord bring us each one safely along it, for his name's sake. Amen.